Often when someone shares about an amazing experience they've had in their life or a monumental event that they got to be a part of, if they shared online especially, a common comment will be pics or it didn't happen. I'm sure you've heard this. The idea is that if you didn't take a picture, how can we really believe that you were there? How can we really believe that you did what you're saying you did if there's no picture? Now, sometimes it's said in humor, but it shows that we have a general distrust of one another. We don't trust what we say. But this isn't new to our generation. It's just unique that now in our age, we can take pictures wherever we are, and so we expect people to do that. But in today's passage, the Pharisees doubt. And while they aren't asking for pics from Jesus, they want a sign. They want a sign from heaven to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. We're also going to see, though, that the disciples are in the same boat. They're not demanding signs like the Pharisees, but they don't believe the signs that they've already seen. The main point today is that God has given us everything we need to believe in Jesus. Now we must respond. God has given us everything we need to believe in Jesus, and now we must respond. We'll work through the sermon in four parts: the compassion of Jesus, the challenge of the Pharisees, the correction of the disciples, and the command for all of us. The compassion, challenge, correction, and command. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us together. We thank you for each one of us being here. Lord, and we thank you for this text from Mark. We ask that we would learn from it, open our eyes to see what you have for us, and open our ears to hear from you this morning, Lord, and use your word to transform our lives. We love you, Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll start with the first point, the compassion of Jesus, from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered him, "Lord, we have a little bread. Perhaps you can use this to feed the crowd like before." No, that's not what they said. Verse 4, his disciples answered him, "Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked them. 7, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected 7 large baskets full of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. If the story sounds familiar, it's because it is. It's not a deja vu. I did not prepare the wrong sermon this morning. It's a different event. Mark here is recording the second historical event of Jesus feeding a large crowd of people with very minimal starting material. Now, in this story, like the last one, Jesus' compassion is on display. Last time, Mark told us Jesus had compassion, and here, Jesus himself is saying, "I have compassion on this crowd. They've been with him for 3 days, and now they have nothing to eat." He has compassion on them. This reminds us of God's character. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God reveals himself to Moses, and the first thing he says is, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God. Compassion is at the heart of God, and compassion is at the heart of Jesus. But the disciples still don't get it. As I read the passage, I gave you a suggested response of what they could have said. "Lord, we have a little bit of bread. Last time, that's all you needed. Could you use it again? But no, they don't do that. Instead, they doubt. They doubt and they think Jesus can't do it or he wouldn't do it. And then the miracle repeats almost verbatim. He asks them how much bread they have. They respond. He has the crowd sit down. He breaks the bread, gives thanks, gives it to the disciples. Disciples feed the people. Everyone eats and is satisfied, and they collect leftovers. There's a couple small differences I want to point out in this miracle. Last time that this miracle was done, where he fed 5,000 with five loaves of bread, it was in a Jewish region in Galilee. Here, this is a Gentile region. This is the Decapolis. And we've seen the Decapolis before. If you recall, there was a man who had a legion of demons, and Jesus sent them into pigs who drowned in the lake. That man wanted to follow Jesus, but instead, Jesus sent him to his hometown and told him, go tell everyone of what God has done for you. Well, that man went to the Decapolis. And as he preached about Jesus, people were amazed. And now we see the effect of his preaching. 4,000 people come to hear Jesus teach for 3 days without food. We can hardly come and listen to a 30-minute sermon without some coffee. As Pastor Mike said last week, this points to the fact that Jesus is showing that his gospel is for the Gentiles also. His message of hope and life and of the kingdom of God is also for the Gentiles. After this miracle, instead of last one, Jesus sent the disciples on their own. This one, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, and they go across the sea. We're not going to see him walk on water this time to catch up. He is with them already. So in this second story of Jesus feeding 4,000 people, we again see his compassion. He is not a cold, stoic teacher who doesn't care about others, but his compassion is on display. Now, however, the scene shifts, and we'll see a challenge given to Jesus in verses 11 to 13. Read along with me in Mark 8, starting in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. Whenever we see the Pharisees show up in the Gospel of Mark, we should see that they are enemies of Jesus. They are enemies of Jesus, and thus they are enemies of God. In Mark chapter 2 and 3 is the first time we see the Pharisees, and they're clashing with Jesus. And in the end of that story, they end up taking the role of Satan as they accuse Jesus. And they take the role of God's enemies as they plot to kill him. Well, here, they're taking on another characteristic of the devil, testing. They are testing Jesus. That word test could also be translated tempt. It's the same word that is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He could be tested by Satan. And so Mark is intentional here to show us that the only people in the Gospel of Mark who test Jesus are Satan and the Pharisees. That's not a coincidence. The Pharisees have set themselves against God. And now they come to Jesus and they're making demands. They're demanding a sign, and a sign from heaven. What they want to see is some powerful sign that proves once and for all that Jesus is the Messiah who is sent from God. The problem is that Jesus has been doing signs this whole time. He's been healing the sick and casting out demons. And the Pharisees have seen this. They were there as he healed people and cast out demons. The Pharisees have surely heard reports of his signs because reports were spreading throughout the region like wildfire. And so they've seen and heard, but they don't believe. They want more. They demand more from Jesus, indicating that what he's done is not sufficient. Let's also not miss that this confrontation takes place right after a major sign. Jesus fed 4,000 people with a few loaves of bread, and previously he'd fed 5,000. In fact, this points back to signs that God gave from heaven in the Old Testament. As God provided for his people through Moses in the wilderness. Every single day for 40 years, God gave manna, bread, from heaven for his people as a sign that he was with them, providing for them. At one point in their wilderness wanderings, God provides meat for the people. And in that story, the language is very similar to this one, where Moses tells God, how can anyone provide enough meat for these people here in this place? And now in this story, the disciples say, how can anyone provide enough bread for people in this place? We're supposed to link them, and in both of those stories, we see that God is providing for his people as a sign that he is with them. This also points us to a story in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 4, verses 42 to 44. This is about the prophet Elisha. He has 100 men with him, and they have 20 loaves of bread. And he feeds all 100 men with 20 loaves of bread and says that this is a word from God that they will eat and have extra left over. That was a sign from God that he was with them. Now, obviously, Jesus here performed an even greater sign in feeding 4,000 with 7 loaves. These signs that Jesus has done show that Jesus is with his people and providing for them physically and spiritually. Jesus has already given signs for everyone to see, but these Pharisees refuse to accept them. He tells them that no sign will be given to this generation. This generation, recalls a little bit later in this same chapter, he's going to call them an adulterous and sinful generation. There's a wickedness about the generation, just like the generation that wandered in the wilderness, that saw the signs of God in Egypt through the plagues, that saw the signs of God in the wilderness as he parted the Red Sea, as he gushed water out of rocks for them to drink, as he provided food from heaven, and yet that generation in the wilderness refused to believe God. Their hearts were hardened, and they died in the wilderness. And now the Pharisees, like their ancestors, have hardened their hearts to the signs of God. And like their ancestors, they will die without hope. Jesus doesn't engage the challenge any further. He gets back into the boat and leaves. So you see the Pharisees challenge who Jesus is. They refuse to receive the signs that were already given. But now we're going to see that the disciples are on the brink of getting into the same state as the Pharisees. But Jesus graciously corrects them. We'll now see the correction of the disciples in verses 14 through 21. Read with me starting in verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect? 12, they told him. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of leftover pieces did you collect? 7, they said. And he said to them, don't you understand yet? This is a strong rebuke from Jesus. These are sharp words that Jesus is giving his own disciples. But we have to see that it is done in love. It is done in love because the disciples are on the edge of a cliff. They are about to be like the Pharisees whose hearts are so hardened that they won't believe who Jesus is. And Jesus snatches them back from the edge of the cliff with these hard words so that they won't die in their sin. So we're going to see once he gets into the boat, he gives them a warning. Watch out, he says. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, leaven is like yeast. You put it in dough when you're making bread, and it spreads through the dough and causes the whole thing to rise. So leaven spreads out, and it fills where it's placed. In the Bible, leaven is used both positively and negatively. But here it's clear because it's a warning. Beware of the leaven. This isn't good leaven. This is bad leaven. And so it seems that what he's referring to when he says leaven is the teaching or the philosophy of the Pharisees and Herod. Both of these groups have hardness of heart, and they refuse to believe the word of God. The Pharisees have the scriptures of God before them. They read the scriptures diligently, and yet when the living word, Jesus himself, shows up, they don't believe what he has to say. They've hardened their hearts and reject him. Herod had the word of God through John the Baptist, the greatest prophet and the last one before Jesus came. And daily or regularly, Herod would hear John preach in his court. And yet his heart was hardened to John, to the point where at the flick of a wrist, he had him beheaded. Both of these groups have hardened their hearts to God's word. And Jesus is warning his disciples not to be like that. He is warning them to learn from their mistakes and to stay true to God. But the disciples don't get it, do they? They're still confused. At the beginning of this section in verse 14, Mark reminded us that the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And so when Jesus mentions leaven, they assume he's rebuking them for not having enough bread, or maybe he's warning them not to buy bread from the Pharisees. It's kind of confusing. We do this though, right? We misinterpret and misunderstand. If we have something on our minds and someone says something that's just barely related, we assume that's what they're talking about. That's what happened here. The Pharisees or the disciples see that they only have one loaf of bread, and they hear the word leaven, and they say, Jesus must be talking about the fact that we only have one loaf of bread. Jesus thankfully overhears this conversation and corrects them, and he corrects them with a rebuke. It's actually just a series of questions. He doesn't say anything. He just asks them a series of 8 questions. There's something they should understand, but they don't. They aren't getting something. They aren't thinking the right way, and they aren't interpreting the events they've seen correctly. That's why he corrects them, so that they would understand. There's one question of his many that seems to sum up most of them. In verse 18, he says, "Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear?" Again, this seems to be a mashup quote from several different Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 5:21, Ezekiel 12:1, and Isaiah 6:9-10. These 3 prophets all speak about people who have eyes but aren't seeing, all who have ears and don't hear. And what they say about these people is that they are living in open rebellion against a holy God. Why? Because God has revealed himself so that people would know him. And when we refuse to know God, we are rebelling against his revelation. But all of these prophets together call the people to humble themselves before God and come back to him so that they would see and hear and live. Ever since Jesus introduced the parables in chapter 4 of Mark, the disciples seem to be without understanding. They aren't discerning as they should, and there's multiple times in the Gospel of Mark where the disciples just don't get it. But we know that it is God who gives understanding. God is the one who gives sight and hearing to those who need it. But they must come to him. And let's not miss, brothers and sisters, the very last miracle before what we started reading today was Jesus opening the ears of a man who was deaf. And next week, the very first thing we're going to read when we open Mark chapter 22, chapter 8, verse 22, is Jesus giving sight to a man who is blind. This passage is bookended by people receiving hearing and sight. And here Jesus is telling them, can you not see? Can you not hear? It is clear that Jesus is the one who gives sight and hearing, but we must recognize our need and come to him to fill that need. The last 2 questions that Jesus asks the disciples reminds them about the feedings that he's done. Now, on a surface level, the disciples ought to remember. They ought to remember the fact that he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. And he fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. Is it beyond his ability to feed 13 people with 1 loaf of bread? Of course not. Of course not. Why are they doubting in their hearts? But that's actually not Jesus' main point. That's not why he asked those questions primarily. Those feedings of the 4 and 5,000 reveal something that the disciples just aren't getting. They are a sign given to the disciples, but the disciples miss it. See, those two feedings prove that Jesus is God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just the one who would save them from their enemies, but Jesus is God himself, and they're missing it. What he's calling on the disciples to do is to reflect on what they've seen and heard in their time with Jesus, and to draw the right conclusion about who Jesus is. And Mark wants his readers to do the same. Mark, as he's writing this gospel, wants us to read this gospel and do the same thing, reflect on what Jesus has done and draw the right conclusion. Like all of Scripture, this passage was written for our instruction and benefit. We should give thanks to God that the disciples needed this correction, so that now, today, we can learn from their mistakes and see what they were missing. So we've seen Jesus' compassion. We've seen the Pharisees' challenge and the disciples' correction. Now let's consider the command for all of us. The command today in this passage is to see and respond. See and respond. Friends and brothers and sisters, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for 13 weeks, and we have more than double that to go. And we've seen over and over again that Jesus proves to be God both in word and in action. And we're going to continue to see that as we continue through Mark. The evidence will not change the verdict that Jesus is God. And starting next week, we're going to see that Jesus is not only God, but he must die and rise from the dead. And by the end of the gospel, that's exactly what he'll do. God has in his grace given us this gospel as evidence of who Jesus is and what he's done. But now we must see and respond. If you're here and you have not believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, the command for you is to see and respond. Weigh the evidence of what Jesus has done. He's walked on water, calmed the storm with his words, multiplied bread and fish twice. He's healed many sick, cast out many demons. He's given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Consider who Mark claims that Jesus is. The promised Messiah, Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the one who has done all things well. Weigh these things, consider them, and believe. Believe that these things are true. Believe that from them we know that Jesus is God. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to atone for your sin. And believe that he rose from the dead to give life to all who believe. Friend, repent and believe the gospel so that you can be united with God and with his church. For those who are here and are believers in Christ, those whom I would call brother and sister, the command for us is likewise to see and respond. To see and respond. We need to constantly come back to who Jesus is and respond in faith in all of our life. The letter to the Hebrews is written to believers. And in chapters 1 and 2, the author asserts that the message of Jesus is greater than anything we've seen before. The message of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the message of God's kingdom coming and Jesus as king and we as citizens of that kingdom. This is a message of forgiveness and life in Christ, and this is the message that we believed when we came to faith in Christ. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, the author warns the believers not to harden their hearts, but to continue to trust in Christ for their daily needs and for their eternal salvation. Let's read together Hebrews 3, chapters 12, or verses 12 through 13. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. but encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Watch out. That's the same phrase Jesus used with the disciples. Watch out, beware. This is a call to believers. We need to take care so that our hearts are not deceived by sin, so that our hearts are not hardened against sin. But more than that, we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another. You see, because the Christian life cannot be lived alone. We cannot live the Christian life in solitude, because sin has a hardening effect on our hearts, and we need others to speak into our lives with the gospel so that sin's grasp on our hearts would be broken. Even the disciples who were with Jesus day in and day out needed correction against their hardened hearts, and God has given us his church for that purpose. So how do we encourage one another to cling to Christ and to fight sin? First, we need to be honest with one another. We need to be honest with one another and invite others in this church to know you deeply, to know the ways that you struggle with sin, to know the temptations that you face, and for them to know yours and for you to know theirs. I'm not suggesting by any means that you go on social media and start posting all your sin struggles, but rather find two or three individuals in this church whom you can entrust your life with and whom you will take accountability for as well. Take ownership of your sin as you fight with others. So be honest with one another is the first thing that we need to do in order to encourage each other against the deceitfulness of sin. A second thing that we can do is to pray for one another. Pray for one another. Now, I know that this might seem like a basic or a throwaway answer, but it's not at all. Realize that when we pray, especially for others, we are acknowledging before God that we can't do it alone. We cannot change one another's hearts. We can't even change our own hearts. We need God to do the work. In Hebrews 4, later on, he says to come to the throne of grace where you receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. We must come before God because we can't do it alone. But also, when we pray for one another, our love for one another deepens. I can't pray for you and not grow in my love for you. As we pray for each other, our hearts become compassionate towards one another, just like Jesus' heart is compassionate for his sheep. And so we pray for one another so that they would not be deceived by sin, but cling to Christ. A third thing that we can do to encourage one another is to speak the truth in love to one another. We speak the truth in love to one another. What is the truth besides God's word? And how can we speak God's word to one another if we don't know it? Brothers and sisters, we need to be reading our Bibles daily. We need to be in God's word on a regular basis. Our souls need God's word just like our body needs physical food. How can we expect to live a spiritual life without spiritual nourishment? Beyond just reading our Bibles, we should memorize Scripture and meditate on it deeply so it changes our hearts. Many women in our church just came to an event a few nights ago where they learned to cherish God's word in their heart. As we know God's word more, personally, we are equipped to fight sin, but also we're able to equip one another to do the same in their lives. So we need, brothers and sisters, to be honest with one another. We need to pray for one another, and we need to speak the truth in love to one another. This is how we, as believers, see who Christ is and respond in faith. So the command of this passage is to see and respond, to understand who Jesus is and react in an appropriate way. So if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior here today, repent and believe in him. And if you do, continue to cling to him and encourage one another to do the same. So in conclusion, let's consider our main point one more time. God has given us everything we need to believe in Jesus. Now we must respond. Jesus' compassion led him to do many miraculous signs, signs that prove that he is God. And yet both the Pharisees and the disciples could not see it. The Pharisees hardened their hearts to their own destruction. And yet Jesus brought his disciples back from the edge of the cliff with a stern rebuke. We need to learn from this. We need to thank God for giving us all this evidence of who Jesus is, and we need to believe. Let's pray. Father, soften our hearts today. Soften our hearts to your word, to your truth, to what your Spirit wants to do in our lives. Teach us from your word this morning and every day, God. And equip us to encourage one another so that all together we may enter the new heaven and the new earth in glory. We pray in boldness with the name of Jesus. Amen.